Worship is what's interesting about it is it kind of sets our minds and our hearts back to where they rightfully belong. We focus on something that's bigger than us. And that's so huge because worship is it's positional when we look at the scriptures. It's shakah, where you lay yourself down to an authority that's higher than you. And what we're actually going to see in this Acts chapter 12 passage today is actually a picture of non-worship. We talked last week as we entered into Acts chapter 12, we were introduced with this Herod Agrippa. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king. He was that one who tried to kill the Christ child. If you remember when the Magi came and they encountered Herod, he said, okay, where are you guys going? What are you looking for? We're looking for the Christ child. He's going to be the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. And Herod didn't like that. He had some insecurity, actually, with that. He was afraid of losing his position, and he wouldn't tolerate that. And so to lock in his security, he actually sent out people to kill every child that was 2 years age and younger. I mean, it's astounding. He was a terrible, notorious ruler. He was a tyrant. And we find then this week, as we look again at his grandson, Herod Agrippa, there's some similarities to it. We're going to see some more insecurity. We're going to see some work to preserve that security, to kind of position himself in such a way where he's accepted. I heard Chip Ingram, and I say it all the time because when Chip Ingram said it, I was watching. I don't remember which one of his series, but he stated that everyone is desperately insecure. And he included himself in that mix. And the more I've looked at it and the more I've tried not to be insecure, the more I find that that's a very accurate statement. We all have our areas of insecurity. Certainly high school students, when they go into the high schools, will find themselves insecure. Am I dressing the right way to be able to be accepted by my friends? Am I talking the right way to be accepted by my friends? It's not that much different in Christian circles as well. Certain actions that we do or don't do can be judged and esteemed. Am I fitting in the appropriate measure to be accepted? And so we struggle with this idea of insecurity. What if I don't fit the mold? Will I be accepted? My children think, and it's false, and I'll share a little bit with that. My children think that I don't have any insecurities whatsoever. And there's a reason that they believe this. When I go to drop them off at school, I will wear shorts. I will put on my big sorrel boots, and then I put on my big Carhartt parka, which I bought when I was 250 plus pounds, and so it's way oversized for me. I put on a rabbit hat, you know, rabbit fur hat, and I'll go out in the winter and I'm walking around like that. So I've got shorts on and my boots and my big old parka and my rabbit hat, and I don't care what I look like. I could care less. And they look at me, it's like, Dad, you seriously can't go out like that. It's like, why? What's the problem? And they said, Dad, you're embarrassing me. It's like, what do you care? To them, when I wear that, it looks like, Dad, you are so secure with yourself. You don't care about what other people think. And in that realm, they're mostly right. I don't care. I will go to Coburn's. I will go to Walmart looking like that. I don't care. But everyone, according to Chip Ingram, and again, this is where I think he's right, everyone struggles with some form of insecurity. Somewhere in there, we wrestle with this, like, how can I be locked in? How can I know that I'm accepted? I went hunting. Some of you know this story because you were with me. This is one of my lesser shining moments. I went hunting. It's pheasant hunting. And I was with some friends. And any guy who goes hunting, especially when you're going bird hunting, you know, what deer hunting is one thing. When you're alone in a deer stand and a deer comes by and you shoot and you miss it, you can make up a story that makes it understandable why you missed the animal. But when it comes to bird hunting and you miss, everyone is there because you're in a line. Everyone's there to see it and see your errors. So as we're walking along, you walk these fields and you have dogs that are out working the field in front of you. And you have this long line and everyone's kind of lined up. They're socially distant apart so that as to not shoot each other or get sick. And as they're walking the line, you watch the dogs and the dog ends up getting excited. And when the dog gets excited, I don't have a dog, at least a bird dog, okay? I didn't have any dog at this time. The dog that we have now is more of a football. The bird dogs, they get excited. And when they get onto a bird, they actually, you can tell because they're just getting, they get agitated. They get fidgety and their tail is going crazy. And so as we're walking along, the dog gets a little bit birdy. And so the owner of the dog, he says, "Hey, Ryan," because his dog's right in front of me. He says, "Be ready. The dog's getting birdy." Okay. That means, okay. All right. So I get ready. I was like, now I'm amped up. There's rules, though, when it comes to pheasant hunting. You can only shoot the roosters on wild land. And so if a hen gets up, which is a female rooster, you can't shoot it. And they're very distinct to be able to tell the difference, okay? So just, you gotta, if you've been pheasant hunting, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you haven't been pheasant hunting, I'm trying to paint the picture for you. So here we are walking along. The dog's getting all excited, getting agitated. And they say, because it's right in front of me, "Ryan, the dog's getting birdie." It's all, okay, I'm ready. I don't want to miss because this is like the first bird of the day. And I want to appear to these guys to have this great pheasant hunting prowess. I want to promote myself. I want to paint myself in a valued light, somewhere where I matter because, whoa, you killed a bird. And so as we start moving forward, sure enough, the owner of the dog, he was right, and the bird gets up right by the dog. And I bring the gun up, and they're yelling as I'm bringing the gun up, and they're yelling, "Hen, hen," and I'm bringing the gun up, and I take the gun off of safe, bang, bang, and they're yelling the whole time. They keep yelling, "Hen, hen, hen." I unloaded my firearm, and I missed it. Not only did I keep shooting at this hen that I wasn't supposed to be shooting at, I unloaded my firearm, not listening to what was going on. It's pretty tough to go back and have lunch, and there's one thing they're going to talk about. They're not talking about how many other birds they got. They're talking about, "Hey, remember that one time when you went out there and we kept yelling, 'Hen, what in the world were you thinking?' Hen, 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 bang, hen, bang." I'd like to say that was the end of the story. Later that afternoon, I did the exact same thing again. That's not the light that I want to be known in. It was embarrassing. It's this picture of insecurity where I'm trying so desperately to be accepted by those around me that I so focused on the wrong thing, not listening to anything else that's actually going on around me. And I think that's a little bit what we're going to see in this picture today. So we're going to look at the insecurity. It's a political story, really, when we look at Acts chapter 12 as we get farther into it. We looked last time, if you remember, in Acts chapter 12 at the beginning, we found Herod was introduced. And Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, he had arrested James. He was one of the apostles. He starts persecuting the church. And so what that means is the church obviously was getting big enough for him where they were posing a little bit of a political threat. And so Herod has to cut that off because he doesn't want his political stamina to be threatened. And so he arrests James, one of the apostles, one of the sons of thunder, as is referred to when he was first called by Jesus Christ at the Sea of Galilee. And he arrests James, and he actually kills him. It says he dies by the sword. He was beheaded, is what is believed. So he cuts his head off. And what was astounding then, politically, the people rallied behind him. They were thrilled. It pleased the people. And so this was a political victory for Herod. Wow, that's nice. And so let's just think about our political atmosphere right now, which is pretty volatile. It's nothing different than we have experienced in decades upon decades where this political jockeying for position. And I don't think I'm speaking poorly or wrongly in this way. And so I want to say this carefully. But when it comes to the realm of politics, so much of it is based on trying to make the voter or make the people happy, because if the people are happy, then I get to stay in my place of authority. And that's not the way it should be. But let's be honest, we know that that's the case. No matter what your political affiliation is, let's just humble ourselves and say, yeah, that's about people making people happy, feel good to be able to get votes. I'm not saying that that's the truth across the board. There's some decisions that I make that are heartfelt decisions. I get that. But overall, this is that political climate, that political atmosphere that we see. And so Herod's in that. He's just in the same way. He's like, wow, this pleases the people. And so he wants to do it again. We talked about this last week. He does it with Peter then. He arrests Peter. And so when he arrests Peter, it's right at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's a week long. And so he doesn't want to do anything during this festival, lest it upsets the people. And so what he does then instead is he keeps him in prison. And then the night, before the day that Peter's supposed to be put on trial and likely executed, and we'll talk more about that. We'll see that evidence here actually today. Peter's miraculously rescued. And it's interesting. It reminds me of another political story that we find in the scripture back in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, we find a king, an authority, a political ruler, really, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he ends up arresting three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they didn't esteem him as the ultimate authority. In other words, they kind of challenged that and said, no, we will not bow down to your golden statue. And so he actually has them arrested, and he's going to throw them into the fiery furnace. He's going to have them executed. This is not that much different than what we look at with Herod and Peter. And so they're thrown into the fire. And what we find then, when they're thrown in the fire, they're miraculously saved from the fire, much like Peter was miraculously saved from prison. But there's a contrast in how Herod is going to respond and how Nebuchadnezzar responded. When those three guys were rescued, Nebuchadnezzar said, wow, whoever your God is a great authority. And we will now worship them, him. We find another story with Nebuchadnezzar in the next chapter. And it's interesting here. Nebuchadnezzar, certainly he recognizes that God was one of the authorities, but he saw himself also as great. And he's standing on this portico, his upper wall, if you will, and he's looking around at all that he has built. And all that he has established, and he looks at himself like, oh, this is so good. Look how great I have made Babylon. And when he does that, it says, the Bible says he actually lost his mind is really what ended up happening. He ends up going into the wilderness for years. And he's struggling. He lost his kingdom. He lost everything because of his unwillingness to acknowledge where that had come from. His unwillingness to glorify God in that picture. And then something again, this is a contrast that we're going to see here between Nebuchadnezzar and Herod again. It says in Daniel chapter 4 that when Nebuchadnezzar took, and it says he actually took his face and he looked, so there was actually movement, he looked up to heaven. And when he looked up to heaven, it says his mind was restored to them. In other words, he took his eyes off of himself and his greatness and looked to the real greatness, the real glorified God. And it says his mind was restored to him. The contrast is going to be here today with Herod is he can't get his eyes off of himself. And there's going to be a payment, a penalty that's going to have to come with that as well. You know, it's interesting. When we look at the realm of politics, we think of, and I think I referenced him a few weeks ago, Rehoboam. He was one of the southern kings of the southern kingdom when Israel split, and he was actually a big reason why it split. His father Solomon had died. Rehoboam's the next one in line. And people are saying, your father was so oppressive to us. He made us work and work and work. We ask that you would lighten our yoke, is what they say. And Rehoboam consults his advisors, and the advisors say, no, they're right, you know, lighten their yoke. Well, he's not happy with that. And so he asked some younger advisors, and they said, no, you tell him this. You tell him, your pinky is thicker than your father's waist. In other words, your father was big. You're huge. You're a giant. And so he actually does that, and he puts down this heavy burden on them. The kingdom actually splits. Jeroboam goes to the north, Rehoboam to the south, and we have the divided kingdom that came. It's political, trying to keep people happy, trying to keep your authority position. So we're going to jump in here, and we're going to engage in what we find in this passage in Acts chapter 12. Okay, so let's jump in here. Let me turn this on so I'm good to go. There we go. So Acts chapter 12. Again, you remember last time Peter was miraculously rescued from prison. He went off. He goes to that house, Rhoda, which meant rosebud season there. It was pretty comical. Leaves him at the door. And then it says he goes off that. So Peter has just been, he's just escaped. He's just been rescued. And then we find in verse 18, it says, in the morning, so this is the following morning, this is the day that the trial was supposed to take place. In the morning, there was no small commotion. So that which Herod had been doing to create happiness among the people has now raised up a little bit of a stir. Something's going on. This isn't looking good for him politically. There was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards in order that they be executed. I want you to see the contrast here at this moment compared to what I just described about Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar saw the miraculous act that God had done with those three guys in the furnace, he made a decision. He responded. And how did he respond? He responded with, "Wow, your God must be great to have rescued you like that." But now what we have is a contrast with Herod. And his contrast looks like when God rescues Peter and they can't find him, all right, someone's going to pay. Interestingly, the common reaction when a guard messed up in guarding a prisoner in Rome, in ancient Rome, they would have received the same punishment that the other was being charged for. And so in other words, he has these guards executed, and that is likely then the same punishment that was ready to be bestowed on Peter. And that's one solid reason as to why we totally believe, not only James being executed, why Peter was ready to be executed. And then continuing in verse 19, it says, "Then Herod," so after he had the guards executed, "Herod went from Judea to Caesarea." Now what we see is this kind of paints this picture of the political climate. And we step away from that interaction of the miraculous rescue, and we look a little bit more at Herod. And I want us to understand our response. Herod could have been different. Our response needs to be different than that response of Herod. And we'll get into that. "So then Herod went up from Judea," which is where Jerusalem was, "to Caesarea." That's that northern area, that northern region. "And he stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon." So these are two other cities, and likely these quarreling is dealing with trade. There's a trade war that's basically going on. It's likely that Tyre and Sidon are wanting a higher dollar. It's actually very likely that Herod was actually boycotting these cities from trade to keep them under his thumb, if you will, to keep them in check. And so until they submit to him, he wouldn't open anything up. "They now joined together and sought an audience with him." So they want to rectify this. They got to come up with some form of way that they can trade. Otherwise, they're going to starve because they were dependent, especially on the grain that would come up from Judea, where Herod was in charge of. "So after securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply." So they depended on that which was coming from Judea. But in a sense, Herod's got them, you know, caught between a rock and a hard place, and they have to submit to him. So in verse 21 then, so here's what we have. "And when this treaty is about ready to be signed," so on the appointed day, "Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people." We don't get a big enough picture of what's going on with this. So what ends up happening is they've negotiated a peace treaty. And in this peace treaty, they are coming together to seal off the deal, if you will, in this public declaration. Then here comes Herod, and what we don't see is how Herod is being pictured. We're going to see it a little bit in the next verse, but before we get there, Josephus, who was a historical writer in the ancient times, near with the same time that Luke would have been writing his gospel as well as the book of Acts, Josephus gives us this picture of Herod. And so look at this, coming from the Jewish antiquities. It says, "Clad," this is Herod, "clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous." So he's actually wearing a garment that's woven with silver. "He entered the theater." This is at daybreak. This is when he's coming into this place for this appointed moment of this peace treaty. He's coming in at daybreak. And just as that sun is coming up in the east, there, the silver illuminated by the touch of the first rays of the sun was wondrously radiant. So basically, he's coming up and he's standing there. So that sun is coming in and glistening off of his silver clothing. And it's just like he is sparkling. He looks almost angelic. I mean, it's a really a godlike picture, a godlike image of what he is presenting himself to be. And in this political climate, he's stepping in and saying, "Look at me. I am the authority. I am great. This is all about me and what I have done and the authority and the control and the power that I have. So he was wondrously radiant by his glitter inspired. And when people saw this, it inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. And then we see that, which Josephus writes. Now we look back into Acts chapter 12, and this is what Luke says. And the people, then, when they see this, they're shouting and said, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." So they look at him in his silver clothing and saying, "This guy is like a God." And they see him almost divinely. And I believe at this moment, Herod is soaking that in. Because this is boosting. Now he feels secure. Now he feels like, oh, this is so good. People love me. I'm accepted. I'm wearing the right clothes. I've just killed the bird, not a hen, but a rooster. And now all of those around me will praise me and pat me on the back and saying, "You're really good." I think Herod is desperately seeking the people's approval. We saw that last week in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, right from the get-go. When he killed James, the people were pleased. And so he does it again. And he falls into the trap. And I'll tell you this, it is a trap. He falls into the trap that he wants to be accepted by men. I believe it's Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, and I'm not going to get the quote exactly right, but he says, "Am I here to please people, or am I here to please God?" And he says, "If I was still trying to please man, I would no longer be a servant of Christ." You know, and you see this? And I know Herod's never been a servant of Christ, but he's been placed in the same position that Nebuchadnezzar was in. And we see Nebuchadnezzar turned his face to God, and yet what we find with Herod is he did not. I hope that we can find ourselves in a place, despite the insecurities we feel in this uncertain world that we live in, trying to be accepted by other people, whether it's family members, that happens, whether it's other fellow followers of Christ, that happens. I don't know that it should, but it does in both of those cases. Whether it's trying to be accepted by the world, whether it's trying to be accepted in school, elementary school, middle school. Middle school is a terror. I know because I went there. And then high school. And it doesn't stop there. You get into your workplace and you try to be accepted by those. And being respected is different than being accepted. And so how we live our lives should not be striving to be accepted by those around us, nor should it be striving to come against and oppose those around us, but it should be coming to glorify God and what he has done. He'll take care of the rest, and we'll find ourselves perhaps respected. And not necessarily accepted. Big difference in that. And so these people are looking at this Herod. He's standing there. He's glorifying himself, if you will, with his silver clothing and the sunshine. And look at me. And this is the voice of a God, not of a man. And then we see in verse 23 a tragic turn of events. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And there's likely even medical pieces that came into place here as to what he had, whether it was, you know, intestinal worms and whatever, it kind of just died from the inside out. But that doesn't diminish at all the timeliness. God is a God of perfect timing. I had a great professor in college who continued to emphasize that over and over again. God is a God of perfect timing. And that makes things miraculous because he has ordained all these things just in order of the timing. You think of even the creation of the world, and you think of the global flood, and you think of when the Israelites crossed the Jordan on dry land. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But, and this is the part, church, I want you to hear this, I want you to understand this, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. No matter what our political climate is, the word of God will continue to go forth. And that's what we're going to be celebrating tonight at this night of worship. Because our political challenges, you know, trying to please people, even, let's just be honest here, I got to say this carefully, but even in the midst of COVID-19, there's been so many things, political jockeying of position. And no matter where you stand on that, that's irrelevant. What is relevant is that in the midst of all that political jockeying of position, we have a God who says, the word of God will continue to go forth and I will make sure that it happens. We've seen evidence of it here at Alliance Church. We have had people come to Christ that would never have heard the gospel in this realm because of COVID-19. How do we orchestrate that? How do we plan that? We don't. God is a God of perfect timing, and the word of God will continue to go forth. Whether we embrace it, whether we try to glorify ourselves or glorify him, he will not stop. He will not allow the word of God to be stopped. It will continue to go forth. And so what position do I want to find myself in? It's hard to not want the praise of men in many areas, whether it's hunting with your friends, whether it's playing foosball or basketball. We don't like to put ourselves in any kind of a humble light. Neither did Herod. But I'll tell you this, if it takes our removal for the word of God to go forth, I think God will do that. I pray that I will find myself flat on my face, worshiping an almighty and glorious God, because it's never about me. It's never been about me. It's all about him and what he will do to bring that word of God and make it go forth. So may you find yourself this morning seeing the glory of God, perhaps fresh, perhaps in a new light. May you find yourself this morning worshiping a God that's like, man, you have been amazing through all this. Maybe we're troubled and we're stirred because of our struggle with the political atmosphere. And may, Lord, you bring a soothing to that, that we can understand you got this. And maybe we're finding ourselves, oh, I care so deeply about how people think of me. Maybe we find ourselves saying, okay, Lord, I struggle with that. I get that. I got pride issues. I want to set those aside. I don't want it to be about me. And that's really hard. It's human nature. That's going to continue to come up. I get that. But Lord, it's always about you, making you famous, making your name great. Lord, let me be a person. Let me be one of them, like Isaiah was, to bring that word of God and go forth. So may you be word bearers as you humbly serve him, recognizing that it's not about you. It's always about him. Herod showed it. He proved it, though he didn't follow him. He gives us the evidence for it. So church, will you continue to take the word of God with you courageously, not worrying about what people will think of you, but glorifying God no matter how you do it, but being humble and caring deeply for those who are around you? Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you. You call us to be word bearers, to take the word of God, and it will continue to go forth. And I don't want to be in the way of that. I want to be a vessel that takes it with me where I go. And I pray for the people engaged in this, that they also, with a gracious and humble heart, will take the word of God with them as well. That as we encounter the world that seeks to convince us that we need to be important, to convince us that we need to be esteemed, oh Lord, help us to not fall into that. Help us to fall into this beautiful picture of a glorious God loving us deeply, and we get to carry that gospel, that word, that glorious story with us. So Lord, make us bearers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.